Well, our topic today is red letters and footprints. A colleague of mine from work often finishes our conversations with a short discussion about the sport of baseball. He's a big Detroit Tigers fan, and his three boys all played baseball just like all four of mine. After one of our recent work conversations, we got to talking again, but this time it wasn't about baseball. It was about our polarized country and the fragile world that we live in today. And we talked about the many who desperately need a better life. We talked about racism and social injustice. We talked about the Capitol riot, conspiracy theories, vaccines. We even talked about America's longest war. And the common theme was how poorly we as human beings treat each other, how hatred and selfishness rule. And then my colleague said something to me very unexpected. He said, "I wonder if these people ever look at the red letters." He meant the words of Jesus, of course, and he also pointed out that in contrast to the violence of the world, Jesus only really got angry when people were making money in God's house, the temple. Jesus taught peace and love, and he walked his talk. Well, as a fond Bible science student of the Bible and of Jesus, I totally agreed with my colleague. He grew up Catholic, but he admitted that he doesn't attend services anymore. And like many, he claims to be a Christian, but isn't particularly proud or fond of how anyone else practices their Christianity, including himself. He said that if he learned anything as a kid in Sunday school, it was that the red letters mattered, and that if those words mattered to more people, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess today. We ended up having a much longer and more enjoyable conversation this time around, and I was really blessed by his attitudes and by his perspectives. He got me thinking. What hidden treasures might we rediscover in the words of Jesus and the example of his life? The respective red letters and footprints of Jesus seem to be so forgotten today. So, what do we mean by red letters and footprints? Well, the red letters should be obvious to you. Of course, they're taken from the words spoken by Jesus in many of our Bibles. And they appear typically in the four books of the Gospel, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some Bibles and red letters also appear in the books of Acts and Corinthians and Revelation. The words in Acts and Corinthians were spoken after or quoted after Jesus' resurrection. And of course, Revelation is the vision testimony later given to John by Jesus, many years after the foundation of the early church. And footprints are the record of Jesus's life, how he lived, and the impact that he had on others. The red letters make sense, but why footprints, some may ask? Well, like a set of footprints, the scriptures give us a written record of where Jesus went, what he did, and how he lived his life to the glory of God, his Father. I suspect that most of us, most of our listeners, have already decided today to be followers of Jesus, or at least are considering it. An encouraging scripture is found for us in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Each of us recognizes that Jesus did suffer for all of his footstep followers, dying on the cross in shame to bear the burden of our sins that we might live, as we are told in Hebrews 9:28 and Isaiah 53:11. That we might live, in contrast to death. Sounds great, doesn't it? But following in Jesus' footsteps is a much more complicated thing to do than it looks. Consider the first Christians. What was their experience like? They were affected by Jesus the most. As his disciples and apostles of the early church, they helped write the New Testament, both as authors and subjects of the writings. They heard the words of their master when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 9:23 and 14:27. Indeed, they denied themselves, put their personal lives and family aside. They picked up their crosses. They chose to count the cost of following him in the way that he asked them to, which was to suffer and to be persecuted like he was. And they followed him, actively pursuing and striving to live for God the way that Jesus lived. This was to be a life of sacrifice, suffering, and seeking God's will. And that's what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. And so the apostles and members of the early church also confirmed that we, if we've been called to follow Christ too, should look to the example of Jesus, to follow his footsteps, and to look for his footprints. Now, of the red letters and footprints, we could spend hours and hours reviewing all the words that Jesus said and did, and it would be worth every minute. But the ones that stand out to me, based on how my coworker expressed it, are the forgotten lessons of Jesus that relate to how we as human beings relate to each other and treat each other. It seems that the world, maybe even many that call themselves Christians, including you and me, might be well served by a review of some of these red letters. So here's how we'll spend our time together this morning. For background, we'll look at the first words of Jesus as recorded in the scriptures. We'll then consider a brief overview of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus's most famous messages, and what we read from earlier today. And finally, we should have time to review in more detail a number of Jesus's lessons that seem to have been all but forgotten, perhaps Christianity is forgetting Jesus's words in favor of their traditions and popular beliefs. We'll begin with the first recorded words of Jesus found in the book of Luke, which happens to be a more chronologically aligned account of Jesus's life when compared to the other gospels. Luke 2:49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This was the 12-year-old Jesus's response to his earthly parents after they had lost track of him on the way out of Jerusalem. Where did they find him? In the temple, back in Jerusalem, 3 days later. In my Father's house, meaning the house of his real Father, his true Father, the Heavenly Father, Jehovah. Jesus here showed that at an early age, he was very interested in learning about God. Where would he do this? In the temple, of course, where the scriptures were kept. And this is a good reminder to us. Are we like this child of the age of 12, wanting to know more about our Father in heaven? Spending more time in his house with his word. We begin with the first, shown on the screen is a photo of Luke 4 from the New American Standard Bible. Now, at this point in Jesus's life, at about 30 years of age, we know that he has just been baptized by John the Baptist. That would occur in Luke 3:21-22 and Matthew 3:13-17. And he's received the Holy Spirit, the holy power and influence granted to him by his Father, Jehovah God. He is guided by the Spirit to go and fast in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus is then tempted by the devil 3 times. Now, from the photo, if the screen were large enough, you might be able to make out that Jesus says, "It is written," or "It is said," in response to each of the three temptations proposed to him. Each of the occurrences of these red letter phrases is then followed by capitalized red letters. The capital letters are a little harder to read, but they have the distinct purpose in the Bible translations that use them. That distinct purpose is to represent quotations from the Old Testament. In each case where you see this, you should be able to find that there's a corresponding Old Testament source or sources for these words. Jesus does this relatively often throughout the New Testament, indicating his strong command and knowledge of the scripture and their prophecies and their applications to his role and to his purpose on behalf of God. Note that Jesus used the words of God from the Old Testament as his defense and rebuke of Satan's temptations. This shows that his testimony in the scriptures was directly based on the commandments of the Heavenly Father. How appropriate that these very same commandments were some of the same ones given to the nation of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Despite being taught by the word of God given to them through Moses, Israel's lack of appreciation for God's word and commandment meant that they had to learn through difficult experiences too, over a period of 40 years. After his baptism and his subsequent temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus began his ministry, his 3.5-year period of preaching and teaching the people of Israel about God, his Father. And early on, as was his custom in his ministry, he read from the scriptures on the Sabbath in his hometown of Nazareth. This is recorded for us in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He reads there from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This passage of prophecy foretells the work that Jesus comes to earth to accomplish. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, as noted from his baptism. He did preach to the poor throughout his human existence. Isn't it remarkable that the pains in our society right now are related to these very same topics? And while he did proclaim or announce these things during his ministry on earth nearly 2,000 years ago, these things that he prophesied about did not occur back then. But his sacrificial life made them possible, and his miracles were signs of what was to come. His act of love, his dying on the cross to bear the sins of man, and subsequent resurrection are what permit this beautiful work of restoration to actually begin, all in due time, in the favorable year of the Lord. When that might be, we'll save for another time. Now that we looked at just a few early examples of red letters and their potential impacts, let's spend 5 minutes or so, maybe 10, reviewing the Sermon on the Mount. Without a doubt, this is the most well-known speaking event that Jesus ever delivered. This is recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. The account in Matthew chapters 5-7 is longer and contains more detail, while the account in Luke chapter 6 contains a few other interesting elements. We'd like to summarize the topics from the message to provide an overview of the content, and then we'll select several of these lessons for our deeper consideration and analysis. We summarized our notes into 10 points, but there are many, many topics introduced or addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. First, Jesus explains the character qualities required of those that will be part of the kingdom of heaven. These are the Beatitudes. This is his first real attempt to define what will become graces and attitudes of the church members, those that Jesus is calling to be his followers. The Apostle Paul expounds on some of these in the familiar verses of Galatians 5 that describe the fruit of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Second, he explains that those who will follow him will specifically be persecuted on his account, but that there is great reward for enduring this. Third, he brings up traditions of the past and puts them into a new personal context. You are the salt of the earth. All sacrifices under the Jewish law were to be salted, a symbolic preserver and purifier. The Christian church would, of course, become a preservative in the earth. You are the light of the world, a symbol from the ever-burning flame of the candlestick in the tabernacle temple, representing truth and heavenly influence of the Father's Spirit in the lives of the upcoming Christian church. Both of these would, of course, bring glory to God. And fourth, he pronounces woes to the rich, to the well-fed, and to those spoken well of by men. Fifth, he mentions that the law and the words of the prophets are still valid until he fulfills them. And this is a very interesting point that he makes, because during his earthly ministry, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He was and is and forever will be the only human being to live a perfect life in every way following the law. But he very distinctly suggests that this is not all that must be accomplished. And the fact that he would ask for followers, first from the Jews and then from the Gentiles, shows that he has a great purpose to accomplish with what will become his church. Sixth, he then challenges traditional teachings about the law in the past. His topics include murder, adultery, divorce and oaths, retaliations, love, giving, prayer, forgiveness, fasting, wealth, and of course, the cares of this life. Seventh, he introduces new concepts. His concepts are judging others, asking and receiving. And those are big topics in their own right. Eighth, he restates an old concept, the golden rule. Ninth, he warns of dangerous things like false prophets, false doers, and building on an unsure foundation. And finally, tenth, he leaves the crowd amazed with his teaching. They noted that he taught from a position of authority, not as the scribes did. This must have meant much more than what we think of when we think of authority, not just a position or a title of authority, because the scribes had that from the beginning of their experience. But it must have been from a true knowledge and ability and a command of the scriptures. Jesus really knew the material that he was preaching. He knew the truth so well through the scriptures, and he had the Holy Spirit so that he even knew his Father's will. The sermon was filled with a lot of deep topics, and the ones I've listed here really only scratch the surface. So what do you think was the point of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount? Now, while you ponder that, let's take a deeper look at some of the red letters that Jesus spoke, specifically those that track back to my colleague's comments when he wondered if anyone had ever read the red letters of the Bible. What he meant, of course, was, have we forgotten what Jesus said? Have we forgotten how he lived his life? And so we selected four lessons that we will deem the four forgotten lessons that are all part of a related section of the Sermon on the Mount. These four lessons are, first, the golden rule from Matthew 7, 12 and Luke 6, 31. Second, love your enemies from Matthew 5, 43 and Luke 6, 27 and 35. Third, nonviolence, Matthew 5, 38 and Luke 6, 29. And finally, forgiveness, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. In Luke 6, 36 and 37. Now, as we study these four lessons, we're going to try to make the following considerations as we go along. First, what are the words of Jesus on these topics? These, of course, are the red letters. Second, how did Jesus live these words? These would be his footprints. How did he apply the principles that he expressed? And third, if it's not obvious, how are the words and the way that Jesus lived them contrasted to our world today or even to Christianity? And fourth, what sort of impacts would the red letters and footprints have on us? What should they have on us, followers of Christ? So let's consider our first lesson, the golden rule. Perhaps the most fundamental aspect of humanity has been our treatment of one another. I've been confounded since I was a small boy by selfishness. My parents taught me to share when I wanted to enjoy something myself. What? I can hear my small boy self saying, but I really want to play with that. Why are you making me give it to my sister? After a while, I learned several things. One, it really wasn't that bad to share after all. In fact, it was kind of fun to see my sister enjoying something that I also enjoyed. It was also a learning experience because I got to see somebody else's imagination at work, at least to a point. Second, I liked to see the experience and share it with somebody. It was much better than what I could have done alone. And then the third lesson for me in that was that I realized pretty quickly that not everyone else enjoyed sharing as much as I did. So I thank my parents for teaching me that lesson and giving me the privilege of appreciating sharing for things other than just giving up whatever you might have. So in any event, if you look at the world, you know, of course, that the world is not this way. I remember a child once telling me, one of my friends, he said, well, I better get what I can while I can, because if I don't, somebody else will get it. And so that was the mantra that he followed, unfortunately. So I find myself saying, I wish that people could just get along, put their interests in each other, be happy for the happiness of others. I wish people could follow the golden rule, as it states in Matthew 7:12, the words of Jesus. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. What if we all treated each other this way? Under what scenario, under what government do you ever expect this to be fulfilled by most people most of the time, let alone everyone at all times? This is a lost principle. I think we're probably naive to think that the golden rule can really be carried out very well in a world of sin. This is not a new concept, of course, as Jesus told us. This was in the law and in the prophets. This is the basis of the commandments. It's the basis of the divine plan. It's the basis of God's purpose for man on earth. Let's think about that for a minute. And let's think about why a law would be given in the first place. The French economist and writer Frédéric Bastiat, in his book, The Law, says, it ought to be stated that the purpose of the law is to prevent injustice from reigning. Justice is only achieved when injustice is absent. Bastiat observed that the law was a negative concept. I suspect that Bastiat was right. Think of all the energy that is spent to just solve this one simple problem of injustice. The amount of government, the amount of lawyers, the amount of laws, courts, trials, etc., intended to correct just this one thing, injustice. So then Jesus's words are a personal call to action that, even if achieved by most people, most of the time, would yield far better results in our society of injustice, where our system of law is so complex, so detailed, and unwieldy, practically out of control. God knew that man couldn't perfectly keep the Jewish law, because neither is man perfect, nor is man aware of his effect on others. But importantly, it seems that man has missed the point of the law here referred to by Jesus, which was to create standards for behavior that promoted justice, to support the intent to do good. And while God knew that this wouldn't work, he also knew that this law would point to the one who could fulfill it, the one, Jesus, who could actually live his entire life in compliance with it. And in every way that we can find, he treated people without bias, with compassion, unless there was some sort of disingenuous intent on their part, in which case he often used their example as a teaching point for the benefit of others. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you wanted them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. The Jewish law was given because without it, sin was running rampant. It became a guidepost, a marker for what God expected and wanted from his people. So we read, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Jesus, as the one to actually live the law perfectly, was therefore the only one to fully promote justice, to live the law as it was supposed to be lived. Is it any wonder at all that he is the one to ultimately prevent injustice from reigning? God made a special arrangement under his plan for something called faith. And through faith in Christ, we can obtain a justified standing. And the only way for anyone to be in a state of justice with God is to have that faith in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus. The golden rule, the intent of this righteous and just society, is definitely not the predominant approach that man uses to remove or to limit the power of injustice. At best, we might say, as a society, we try not to injure or try not to do harm to others, just as we don't want to be hurt. But this is not the same as treating others the way that we want to be treated by them. Don't we all want to have freedom, opportunity, and equality? Treating others like we want to be treated by them would imply that. And it implies so much more actual action on our behalf of our fellow man than just the avoidance of causing them harm. We don't see this concept as a strong influence at all in the world today, I'm sorry to say. And within the world of Christianity, I would leave you to your own observations. But outside of a few exceptions, I don't see people living as unselfishly as this golden rule. In great contrast, the selfless offering of his life on the cross for his friends and for all is remarkably at this level of preferring the care of others over himself, this being, of course, our Lord and our Savior. We thank him for this example. Our second lesson is love your enemies. And this forgotten lesson is perhaps, as written, one of the most difficult to understand, let alone live up to. Do you have enemies? If so, try to picture who they are and try to think about how you feel about them. Let's read from Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Continuing on, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's from Matthew 5:43 all the way to 48. Now, the footprints are found in Luke and are also hard to understand. But the key to understanding these is found in verse 45. Our Lord says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How does the Father love? And who does the Father love? He loves all and he loves everyone. What other scripture does this make you think of? Of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. And Jesus reminds us of how obvious this is. God is perfect. This is his perspective. We are to be like him who sent his only begotten Son to die for the sinners that really displeased him. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus lived these words. He did not punish. He did not do anything that wasn't loving, even to those who blasphemed the name of his Father and even his own. Not only did he lay down his life for his friends, as he states in John 15:13 and John 10:11, but he died for his enemies too. Now, Peter confirms that Jesus died for the unjustified, laying down his life for all. Because Christ also died for us for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And Paul confirms that we were enemies with God prior to being reconciled through the death of Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's 1 Peter 3:18 and then Romans 5:10. There is a general purpose behind this love, bringing the unrighteous to God, reconciling the world of mankind back to their heavenly Father through the same laying down of his life that he willingly did for his friends. He did it once. It was just one sacrifice for his friends and for his enemies. Jesus also confirms this in John 10:15 and 16 in reference to laying down his life for the sheep. But here there are two flocks. So the first flock symbolizing his, the church, and the rest of the flock, those that won't hear their shepherd now. Now, in three separate weekends last July in a row, there were over 60 people shot in the city of Chicago alone. And of course, we now have recent school shootings that have increased, a very tragic event in Texas that many of us are very sorrowful about for the sadness that other people have had to go through in their loss of children. Very tragic. We often see, you know, love and peace movements get headlines, but usually not for the right reasons. Most of the time, the headlines that are taking precedent are things that are tragic or spectacles, or in many cases, even horrible. What we're seeing right now is a substantial increase in hate crimes in our country. And just on a related note, despite the recent passage of gun control laws, we're now seeing more people buying guns in the United States at a rate that's higher than at any other point in recent history. And it's a very strong indication of the fear of our enemies, if nothing else. Now, our next lesson is nonviolence. It's also relating to loving your enemies. In both accounts on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached against violence and even retaliation. The scripture references can be found in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And we'll read those. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him of who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus walked this talk too. He took verbal and physical abuse. He never retaliated in response, and he had no possessions that we know of save his robe. But he had much to give of those who asked him. His walk was full of giving to others, healing, comfort, wisdom, especially to those most in need, even to the untouchables, the lepers. In front of the council, of course, we know that he took punishment and he took stripes. What was his attitude? How did Jesus behave in that experience? How did he behave in the garden when there was violence? Well, of course, Jesus behaved without violence. He told his disciple to put his sword away in Matthew 26, 49 and 50. And in front of Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? We read from 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't fight violence with violence. The only thing he used as his weapons in these circumstances were love, understanding, and the behavior of the silent lamb going to slaughter on behalf of the whole world. Well, how far does this concept go in the world today? Aren't we all on some level attempted to retaliate? Well, sometimes we see signs like this on fences. I think it probably depends on where you live and who you associate with, but in our human nature, there's probably a tendency for all of us to retaliate. And maybe some of you have never had that feeling. That would be great. Unfortunately, I have. I've felt retaliation desires, and it's not an honorable thing at all. When I was a kid, my sister and I would tease each other into retaliating for one another, and that's really what would usually get us into trouble. We had a pretty messy pullout from Afghanistan last summer, and Biden said, right after the Kabul airport bombing, and I'm not slamming Biden for his comment, but the words are telling and I think reflect the sentiments of many. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay. This is an accepted norm in our society today. I think, unfortunately, as Christians, we see a great contrast between these things and the life of our Lord. And we need to make sure that we pull ourselves out of these experiences, these sentiments, these attitudes, and remember how our Lord treated these types of circumstances when they were either personal or even on his friends. I think this has been a dilemma for Christianity for a long time. Many have killed in the name of Christ in support of the Crusades and in developing the Americas. More recently, extreme Christians have even bombed abortion clinics and other facilities where they disagree with the political or social view of a matter. Well, here's the testimony of the apostles on violence. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Romans 12:17. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 3:9. Those are sobering words. We think the apostles as well applied this to their lives and in their encouragement of the early church. They gave us a great example. Well, our fourth lesson is on forgiveness. And Jesus directly introduces this concept to us when he teaches the disciples to pray. He tells them to ask of God to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Jesus goes on to explain this a few verses later in the Matthew account, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Now, Stephen fully received the lessons of how to treat others the way you want to be treated, to love your enemies, to turn the other cheek in the most ultimate of manners. Surely you remember the account of him becoming the first Christian martyr. We read in Acts 7, verses 59 and 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's last words were an exemplary application of what he had learned about love from Jesus. He prayed for those persecuting him, as instructed in Matthew 5:44. And beyond that, his prayer was a prayer of forgiveness of the debt owed by those who took his life away. "Lay not this sin to their charge," he said. He was, in effect, saying, "Do not hold them personally accountable because I forgive them." Now, let us not forget that Jesus came to forgive. He did so in his earthly ministry and his many miracles of faith when he often said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And he truly bore our sins in the most important sense as he died on the cross. Jesus took personal accountability to teach his disciples and us the spirit of loving our enemies, returning kindness for evil, putting others' welfare in front of our own, and forgiving those who would be responsible for our harm. Let us each consider what sort of mind was in Stephen, in that he was able to follow the advice of Jesus as he took his last breath. Now, we've got a little bit of time left, but not much, so I'll try to go through the remainder of this briefly. We're going to summarize some of these lessons that we've read, these forgotten lessons from the Luke account. And if we step back and think about what we've considered so far, the golden rule, loving your enemies, nonviolence, and forgiveness, we're assured in the scriptural record that Jesus not only preached these things, but he lived them too. And I found the Luke account of these portions of the Sermon on the Mount to be very clear and to provide a special blessing. So let's read that now. "But I say to you," this is taken from Luke chapter 6, "but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And finally, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Was not the ministry of Jesus in letter and in deed? Was this not an appeal to all who follow him to be like your Father in heaven, even as Jesus was like him in purpose, loving kindness, and mercy? This is the ultimate sacrifice, the path of glory and honor, only in contrast with the world. The glory and honor belong to the Father, for this is what he taught Jesus in scripture and in spirit. I'm sure you notice that by doing these things, then your reward will be great. Then you will attain the heavenly reward, the kingdom of heaven. In a somewhat similar manner, the Beatitudes in Matthew, also with a reference to a reward, a heavenly reward, cover the suffering on account of righteousness and specifically for the persecution on the account of Christ. As we mentioned earlier, the Beatitudes show us the grace of character that make up those who are particularly well-suited for following Christ. We won't read this account, but what we'll do is we'll summarize each of the words here that are listed in bold and give you a perspective on the character that Christ is seeking in these words. Of course, this is the full list of the Beatitudes from Matthew. But once we get through it, we'll show you what he says in this Matthew 5. Poor in spirit, pure in heart, mourners, peacemakers, gentle, merciful, persecuted for the sake of righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are insulted and persecuted, and who have said things about them, falsehood said about them, and all sorts of evil because of Jesus. These Beatitudes are the red letters that represent the characters of the faithful, the sons of God, those who would be useful and rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. Do we not see the character of our Lord represented here? Do we not see the character of the disciples and the apostles of the early church? To both questions, we answer emphatically, yes. Unfortunately, the world around us does not reflect much in the way of these character qualities, but thanks be to God above. Of course, there are faithful Christians throughout the world who humbly and quietly go about their lives, striving to please God. These are blessed to be able to take hold of the many promises made throughout the scriptures. In large part, the New Testament was written for them and for their Christian growth. We once again ask, and this is for you to answer, what do you think was the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Well, as we conclude our thoughts here this hour, brethren, like to read an excerpt from the preface of the Life of Christ book. When Jesus invited his first disciples to become his followers, they were to experience an amazing change in lifestyle. They were to give up their lives as fishermen and tax collectors for lives of personal sacrifice. Sitting at the feet of the master and learning directly from him must have been a wonderful experience. Studying his mannerisms and the way he dealt with people became a model for the apostles as they grew to become leaders of the early Christian church. It was important for them not only to hear the words of Jesus, but to also witness the way that he lived his consecration. Even the tone of his voice must have made an impact on the hearts and minds of these early brethren. How can anyone today hope to have the life of Jesus affect them in the same way that it affected those who lived with him? Well, we can only read the words that describe the tender way he interacted with the sick and needy. But we miss the atmosphere and the specific circumstances surrounding each event. Our information is secondhand at best. As a result, devotion and sacrifice for the Lord's cause may seem more difficult for the modern Christian. But here we are at the end of the gospel age, trying to know and understand our Savior the best we can. We are deeply grateful that the Lord has made special provisions for his saints. And we say amen to that. What would it have been like for a follower of Jesus, a disciple living at the time of his human experience? Can you imagine, brethren? Spend a few minutes, a few hours contemplating his final words with his friends at his Last Supper as he walked with them to the garden. Read again his prayer to his Father in John 17 on behalf of those who he loves so much. Imagine you were there. Perhaps the greatest footprint that Jesus left with men was the inspiration he provided for his disciples, the ones who would become his dearest friends and eventually his apostles, the leaders of the early church who helped put following Christ into practice for so many. Friends, we are so blessed to have seen and to have eyes that see these truths, to hear the call of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. May we all seek to remember his words, to find his footprints, so that we too may glorify God through the living testimony of how we treat others, friend, our foe. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds were you healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. Brethren, may our Heavenly Father overrule anything we've said in error. Forgive us for the problems at the beginning of this service, and may you have found the patience beyond that stone of stumbling as we got started. Our prayer is that you would be fully blessed as you seek him. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.